Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, and I will be reading from verses 6 to verse 11. Last week, we considered the fact that Jesus began to assemble or to church with his disciples for those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension to the Father. And during those 40 days, we are told that he taught and instructed his disciples on things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And apparently, that instruction generated a question we saw in verses 6. When they therefore were come together, this includes the disciples as well as their Lord, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he has spoken these things, while they, the apostles, beheld, he, Jesus, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, and that refers to his body, okay, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Tonight's lesson is primarily going to be taken out of verses 8. And our lesson tonight is entitled, That God Desires a Spirit-Filled People in Order to Witness. God's people are to be a Spirit-Filled people. And because of that spirit filling, then the consequence in a positive manner is that God's people are to be a witnessing people. They are to be a testifying people. Verses 6, we looked last week, the fact that the apostles apparently were still hung up on this messianic kingdom, possibly referring to an earthly kingdom on earth, where Jesus now conquering death, devil, and the grave, would now vanquish Roman rule, and he would set up this millennial kingdom that they were apparently desiring. Well, we saw in verses 7 that Jesus does not really answer them directly by giving them all the facts and all the wherewithal. He basically tells them it's not for them to know all the intricacies that the Father has placed in regards to this coming kingdom. But he tells them in verses 8 what their business was to be. Verses speculating on what the kingdom might be, speculating on all the things that people now today wrap up all their energy and their time speculating. He look at verse 8. He tells them, But ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both. And that word both in the Greek means at the same time. This was something, this was their mandate, this was their charge. You can also say that verses 8 is a reiteration of what we would call the Great Commission that's found in the end of each of the four Gospels. Jesus is reiterating, he's restating the Great Commission. And he tells them that they were to be witnesses at the same time, and notice this breakdown, first in Jerusalem, secondarily through Judea, then Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends or to the corners of the world. Well, the first thing we want to look at tonight is this aspect that God desires his people to be a spirit-filled people. Hold your place in Acts 1 because we will be flipping there back, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And I would like us to consider verses 18 to 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, we find these words by the Apostle Paul. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. So here in verses 18, we have an admonishment that the people of God are not to be inebriated. The people of God are not to be controlled by a foreign substance entering into their body and causing them to act in a certain style of behavior that would not be comely or would not be acceptable. But we are told that the child of God is to be intoxicated, and I use that word very carefully. The child of God, on the other hand, is to be intoxicated or controlled or governed or guided by being filled with the Spirit of God. And as we shall see tonight, we shall look at some other verses. We will show and also prove that the filling of the Spirit is not a one-time experience in the life of any true child of God. The indwelling of the Spirit that occurs at one's conversion is a one-time act. The sealing of the Spirit, whereby we are sealed unto the day of our redemption, which is a down payment, a token down payment, the fact that God has all of us. He owns us all. But in time, we will be eventually glorified and be like Christ, without sin, in a perfected, glorified state. Well, my dear friends, the Bible teaches, though, that the filling of the Spirit of God is something that a child of God is to experience on an ongoing basis. It's not to be something that only happens once and is never seen again. But, beloved, I want you now to look at verses 19 to 21, and I'm going to show you the evidences of being filled with the Spirit of God. How can I tell whether I'm truly a Spirit-filled believer? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I want to submit here this evening that verses 19, 20, and 21 reveals the evidences of one being filled by the Spirit of God. And there is nothing here mentioned about speaking in tongues. There is nothing here about speaking in a heavenly language. Nothing here is even inferred that we will talk like angels or speak with angel talk, as some teach today. Nothing here about visions, barking in the Spirit, laughing in the Spirit, things that are going on in the contemporary church today that are cutting across major denominational lines. But I want to submit to you, number one, verse 19, is the fact that a child of God who is filled with the Spirit of God will have the enjoyment of singing praises to his Heavenly Father. And you can do that with an open hymn book. Or you can do that from memory with the songs and hymns that are so precious to you, that are engraved in your memory. Have you ever found yourself humming Christian tunes from the hymns that you know? Do you find yourself, even maybe in the privacy of your home with no one around, singing these songs, maybe while you're doing the dishes or doing the housework or working on the car or just taking a walk? When you find yourselves in those moments, when you are singing unto the Lord and singing praises to Him in the privacy of your home and even in the setting of corporate worship, if you find that a pleasurable exercise and a pleasurable duty, singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, singing with a melody and singing with grace in your hearts, beloved, I believe in the context, it's a manifestation of being filled with the Spirit of God. Look at verses 20. Another evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God is a life of thanksgiving. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, we as a church are going to celebrate the Eucharist. And the word in the Greek where we get our English word Eucharist, is the Greek word meaning thanksgiving. When we observe the Lord's table, did not Jesus render thanks to the Father before breaking and passing out the bread? And did not Jesus render thanks to the Father when he passed the cup to his disciples for them to drink, denoting that the cup symbolized the blood of the covenant that Jesus was about to inaugurate? And thirdly tonight, verses 21, there will be a submission, not just wives to husbands, but there will be a mutual submission amongst the brethren, both in a corporate setting as well as in a domesticated setting in the home. And so, beloved, first and foremost, Jesus desires his people to be a spirit-filled people. And here in verses 18, we are given a command not to be drunk, not to be intoxicated, not to be controlled by an earthly substance, whereby our actions will lead to foolishness. But we are admonished to be filled or intoxicated with the Spirit of God, not for the speaking of tongues, not for the visions, and not for barking and laughing in the Spirit, but singing praises to our God, being a thankful people unto Jehovah, and a mutual loving submission, corporately and domestically. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Let me show you some examples of being filled in the Spirit. And ironically, you find these mentioned primarily in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is one of the four Gospels that sheds so much attention to the Spirit of God and his relationship in the life of the believer. Let's look at Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. Look at verses 41 to 42. Excuse me. Mary, her cousin, those of us about a month or so ago, we went through our series on the gleanings from the Nativity. Mary goes to visit her cousin. And then look at verses 41 to 42. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the greeting or the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. What was the evidence of her being filled with the Spirit? And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, quote, "Blessed art thou, Mary, among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." Beloved, may I submit to you, beginning in verses 42 to 45, that was the witness or the testimony of Elizabeth, given and guided and hedged between two walls of divine truth by her being filled with the Spirit of God. She didn't speak in tongues. She wasn't praying in tongues. She wasn't in ecstasy. She wasn't rolling around the aisle, if you will, hooping and hollering and laughing and barking. But we see Elizabeth was filled, and she gives a testimony. She begins to make a confession. She begins to make a pronunciation from her mouth. And beloved, that pronunciation was given under the guidance and the inspiration, if you will, of the Holy Spirit filling her. And I believe all this kind of dovetails with Acts 1:8. The disciples ask Jesus, "Are you going to restore the kingdom?" Jesus tells them, "It's not for you to know, but I do have a plan for you, 11 men." Versus discussing the kingdom and all the intricacies, I want you to be witnesses. And you're only going to do that witnessing by being filled and energized or intoxicated or controlled or governed or guided by the Spirit of God coming upon you men. to go out there and proclaim truth. What do you find Elizabeth doing here? She's proclaiming truth. And how does she do it? In the power of her own intelligence or her own imagination? She does it, beloved, being filled with the Spirit of God. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 67. Zacharias, Elizabeth's husband, has been mute for nearly 9 months during the entire gestation of John the Baptist in his mother's womb. Finally, the child is born, and everybody wants to know what the child's name is to be. And Elizabeth says he's to be called John. Everyone turns to the father, who at this point still can't talk, and he calls for possibly a piece of slate, maybe a piece of chalk, and as he's about to write the name John, his vocal cords are loosed, and he says, "You shall call his name John." Beloved, look at verses 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost. How do I know? What was the evidence he was filled? And prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began," etc., etc. And beloved, this utterance of his goes all the way down, my dear friend, to verse 79. Beginning in verse 67, all the way down to verse 79, is a prophetic utterance, or a testimony, or a confession, or Zacharias's ecstatic speech. But how does he do it? He doesn't do it in the power of the flesh. He doesn't do it with his own wherewithal. He doesn't do it with his own wisdom, his own cunning, his own eloquency, his own style of oratory. He is overcome by the Spirit of God, and he prophesies. Notice, no speaking in tongues. There was no need for anyone to come by and to interpret what he was saying. Everybody could hear and understand. Zacharias lets loose, if you will, with this divine verbal utterance as he is filled with the Spirit of God. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Watch this one. Luke 4. Prior to this, Jesus Christ goes to his cousin John and is baptized of him. Look at verses. I want you to cross-reference or to compare verse 1 and verse 14. Watch this. Luke 4:1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. If memory serves me right, the word here, led, comes from a word, when you do a cross-reference with the other synoptic gospels, it actually means to be driven. Jesus was driven into the wilderness. And notice, Jesus is baptized, and he was filled with the Spirit. And he is about to go into divine battle with his arch enemy, Satan. And as the God-man, and in his unique position, in his humiliation as the God-man, Jesus must depend on the Spirit of God. Jesus is about to go into spiritual battle with the evil one, with the prince of darkness. And even Jesus doesn't go in there using the power of his divinity, though he had that option, but he did not. He chose not to use it. Philippians 2, the emptying of Jesus. And he doesn't lean upon his humanity to duke it out with the devil. How does Jesus combat evil? He's filled with the Spirit of God. And that filling would now enable him to endure 40 days of fasting, 40 days without any food, comfort, or drink. And then the wicked one comes. After the 40 days, then the devil unleashes his gruesome, bombastic temptation. Well, Jesus comes out triumphant. Look at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. Beloved, do you see this thread running through the Gospel of Luke? You don't find this in Matthew, Mark, or John. Only in Luke's gospel do you see Jesus as Luke portrays Christ. Only in Luke's gospel do you find this thread running of Jesus being totally dependent upon the Spirit of God and this act of the filling. You don't find that in Matthew, Mark, or even John. Now turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Here, Peter and John, in chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple to pray. They see a man there whose body is racked with a disease. And this man desires money. Peter and John didn't have the money to give, but they did give him something. To the power of Christ, they healed him. This causes a great commotion. Peter and John are brought before the authorities, right? Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. How do I know he was filled? What was the evidence? He spoke unto them, quote, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deeds done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," now watch this courage and boldness, "whom ye crucified," whoa, "whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before thee whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." Look at that courage. Look at that boldness, which has become the head of the corner. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Beloved, starting in verse 8 to verse 12 is Peter's courageous, bold defense before his accusers, before his adversaries. How does Peter do this? Does he do it in the power of his own eloquence? Does he do it in the power of his own oratory? Does he do it in the power of the flesh? Does he do it as Pope and Vicar of Christ? No, he does it as a saved man, guided and empowered by the Spirit of God. And then one last example, same book, chapter 7, please, chapter 7. In chapter 7, Stephen, one of the deacons of the Jerusalem church, is brought before his accusers. And he begins to reminisce about God's dealings with the nation of Israel. He is basically rehashing Jewish history, and he's leading up to his major point as he reminisces over God's dealings with ancient Israel. Look at verse 55. "And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said," quote, "Behold, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God," unquote. "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul." Apparently, Stephen's message was penetrating too well, and there was a negative response by his audience. And as they were gnashing on him, verse 54, as they gnashed on him with their teeth, they're biting him. That's how angry and that's how upset they were. That's how much his message provoked them, if you will. And while they're gumming on him, he is filled with the Spirit of God. And what was the evidence of him being filled? He gave a divine utterance in verses 56. And that was just too much for them. And they dragged this poor man outside the city walls, and they stoned him to death. So, beloved, have we proven from the Scriptures, to some degree, that God desires His people to be filled? And would you at least admit that Peter was filled on Acts 2? And yet in Acts chapter 4, we find Peter filled again. And as you read the book of Acts, you will find Some of God's saints, Paul and Barnabas, were filled on several occasions when they were going about preaching the gospel to the Gentile world. And so now, as we go back to Acts chapter 1, versus Jesus delving into the who and the what of the kingdom, he tells his holy band, I need you guys to be filled. You guys need to be filled. You're going to receive power. And the word power here is the Greek word dunamos. We get our word dynamite. This is not the word for authority. It's the word for power, energizing power. You're going to receive power. But that power is going to come after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So we've established here tonight that Jesus Christ desires all of his people, the weakest of saints to the strongest of the saints. We are to be filled. And that filling, beloved, is to be something that it's to be experienced throughout the life of the believer. And I've shown you tonight on three ways you can tell whether you're being filled. Is there a loving submission in the home, one to another? Is there a loving submission in the church, one to another? Do you find yourself singing the songs of Zion and singing the praise to Almighty God? And do you find yourself to be a thankful person for the least of the blessings? Not just the big blessings. Not just those big answers to your prayers. But those small prayers. Those moments when you cry out to God for assistance and for divine help. And God renders that to us. Do you find yourself rendering back, thank you, Lord? Well, beloved, if you find yourself doing those things, that seems to be, for me, in the context, evidences of being filled. And another example of being filled is when God does open up a door of opportunity for you to preach and to witness. And you walk through that door with boldness and yet with love and humility. And you find yourself sharing the truth with someone who needs to hear it. Well, beloved, those are times and seasons when God fills us. Well, verses 8 also tells us what? You're going to receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and ultimately to the four corners of the earth. The next thing I want to teach tonight, or at least look at, is the fact that we are to be witnesses. And beloved, you may find this kind of ironic, but the Greek word for witness is our English word, martyr. We think of someone... I'm reading right now another book on church history, and it's amazing that in our modern day, whenever we think of the word martyr, we think of someone who dies for the faith. But initially, the word meant to be a witness. Now, that witness may ultimately have led to your death, either being fed to a lion or crucified or burnt, granted. But the original concept of the word witness is the word martyr, one who gives a defense, especially if you're given a question, why you believe what you believe. Turn to Acts 22. Watch this. Acts 22. I want to consider this aspect of being a witness. I want to first look at the Apostle Paul. Acts 22. Here, the Apostle Paul is given an account of his conversion experience. And I would like to home in on verses 14 to 15. And said, this is Paul speaking about his conversion, and he's talking about the man who came to him in that on that Damascus road to heal him of his blindness and to lay his hands on him and baptize him. And he said, the God of our fathers had chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be a witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Just a few points. Verses 14 tells us that the God of our fathers has chosen thee. Isn't it funny, or ironic, that in the early church, discussing the doctrine of election or predestination unto life was something that was not hid or ignored or denied or modified? You got to admit that when Paul was given this information by Ananias there in Acts chapter 9, I believe, Paul was a little baby Christian, several days old. Would you be willing to concede that? And when Ananias comes in and heals him of his blindness and baptizes him, Ananias doesn't pull no punches. Ananias tells Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, God of our fathers has chosen thee. What else does it say in verses 4? You've been chosen in order to know his will. Next, you have been chosen in order to see that just one. And Paul did see the risen, glorified Christ in his experience in Acts 9. But notice the next thing. You've been chosen in order for you to hear his voice out of his mouth. Does that not somehow dovetail in our series in Deuteronomy that God is the initiator of communication, that God is the great revealer? It is God's desire to reveal himself to the sons of men. And here, what is God doing to Paul through his experience? God is revealing himself. God is removing the curtain, if you will. God's removing the scales of Saul of Tarsus's prejudice and his own misunderstanding and his misconceptions of who Jesus was. He wasn't some rabble-rouser. He wasn't some phony Jewish teacher. He was none other than the blessed Son of God. Well, how is that done to the heart of a man? It must be revealed sovereignly and powerfully by God himself. And then everything in verses 14 comes down to verse 15. What's the application? You've been chosen in order to know his will, in order to see the risen Christ, in order to hear his voice. For what reason? For thou shalt be his martyr. You are to be his witness unto all men. And I love this. You are to witness to what, Paul? Everything I've seen and everything I've heard. And beloved, is there any difference with us today in the 21st century? We are to witness to lost men on the things that we have seen. And what are these things that we're supposed to be able to see? We should be able to see the sovereign finger of God working itself in our lives and through the lives of other saints. By prayers being answered, and God's people growing in grace, and God's people persevering in their walk with God. Would you agree? And then the things that we hear. As we sit under sound Bible teaching, we are to take the things that we hear, my friends, and we are to communicate that to a lost world. But we do it in the context of being filled with the Spirit of God. Same book, turn to Acts chapter 8. Let's look at Philip. Acts chapter 8. Philip was very instrumental as we, in the early portions of this chapter, in bringing the gospel to Samaria. And then, while that little revival was breaking out, if you will, the Spirit of God whisks Philip and puts him out there in the desert. And he has a one-on-one encounter with a man going home. Look at verses 34 and 35 as Philip deals with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And then look at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. So here we see Philip, no different than the Apostle Paul. Being filled with the Spirit of God is definitely implied by his behavior and his action. Philip opens his mouth, and apparently the eunuch was reading from the book of Isaiah. He had a copy of that scroll. And he was reading what we know to be today the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, the suffering servant of Jehovah. And he has no understanding. And Philip is told to get on board. And Philip begins to expound. He begins to enumerate who this suffering servant is. And Philip begins to open up his mouth and begins to expound Jesus Christ. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me show you another classic passage about this idea of being a witness. This particular church, when Paul does write these two letters, which do go basically back to back, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are not separated by a great time frame. The second one follows very closely on the heels of the first. And when you look at the timeline in the book of Acts, you're looking at a congregation that's only several months old. He's not writing to a well-established, mature church in the sense of time. He's talking to an infant church. Look at the first chapter, verse 5 to the end of chapter 1. Well, look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. How is Paul going to describe to them that they were the elect of God? For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now watch carefully. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. The word follower there comes from a Greek word that literally means an imitator or to mimic. You mimicked us and you mimicked the Lord. Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now there's the Holy Ghost present. So ye became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now the word example here comes from a word that means to be a model. A model. First they were followers. Verse 6. Meaning they became an imitator of Paul and of the Lord. And then that imitation of Paul and Christ worked itself out whereby they became models. They became a standard for others to follow. Look at verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. The word sounded in verse 8 means to echo forth. To echo forth. So what do you see about this little immature church? Paul tells them, I want you to know that you are the elect of God. Well, how do I know if I'm the elect of God? Well, my dear friend, verse 5, has the gospel come to you in word and in power? Has the same gospel come to you with the assistance of the Holy Spirit? Has that gospel come to you with much assurance? And has that gospel worked itself out in your lives whereby you become a follower of the Lamb? And then in turn, verses 7, you become an imitator. You become a model for others to pattern themselves after. And not only that, my friends, you begin to echo forth. You begin to sound forth the word of the Lord out of your lives. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice the word serve. In the Greek, listen to this, it's in the continual tense. It's an ongoing affair. So much for perseverance. It's an ongoing thing. And verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come. Beloved, do you see the Holy Spirit working through this early church? They became mimics of Christ and imitators of Paul. which in turn caused them to become another model for others to pattern themselves. Verse 8, they begin to echo. They begin to sound forth the message. Verse 9, they turned from false gods to the true God. We call that repentance. They turned. We call that a conversion experience. And that conversion experience worked itself out with an ongoing service to God. And in verses 10, a patient waiting for the return of Christ. So my dear friends, as we go back now to Acts 1, let's put it all together now. The disciples come to him in verses 6 and they want to know whether, are you going to set the kingdom up? You're going to do away with these nasty Romans? You're going to bring in the blessing for us just to simply enjoy? And Jesus tells them in verses 7, it's not for you to know. And we're not going to speculate, gentlemen. But gentlemen, there's something I need you to get really down pat in your minds. These are your marching orders. Versus speculating on the kingdom, here are your orders. You are to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that power is not given for you to speculate about the kingdom. The power is given to you to be my witnesses of all things that you have seen and heard. And this ability to witness was to begin in Jerusalem. It was to flow into Judea. It was to spill over into Samaria. And then it was the floodgate, the four corners of the earth. Well, ironically, when you look at the book of Acts, the first seven chapters of Acts, the spotlight is on Jerusalem. Chapters 8 and 9, the spotlight shifts to Samaria and Judea. And beginning in chapter 10 to chapter 28, the spotlight is then shined upon the known world. Isn't that amazing? That in the beginning of Acts, the early mother church in Jerusalem takes front and center stage for seven chapters. And then eventually by the end of the book, one of the accusations against Paul in the early church was what? You have filled the world with your preaching and your doctrine. They ended up doing it. And all they had was their feet, their hands, and their mouth. And they put boots on their feet, if you will, and they went out there and they did what Jesus told them to do. And that was to be a faithful witness. But beloved, that witnessing is to be done with the filling of the Spirit of God. Well, let's close now with verses 9 to 11. Here we see the ascending Lord and the promise of His return. Verse 9. And when He had spoken these things while they beheld, Jesus was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of the apostles' sight. And while the apostles looked steadfastly toward heaven as Jesus went up, behold, two men, angels, stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. Well, there's two things I want to bring out as we close tonight. One is the ascended Lord. Jesus now ascends to His Father. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 on this point. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 8 to 11. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul tells the Philippian church he wants them to have the same mind that was in Christ. He wants them to also possess this same mind or this same approach, this same spirit. And verse 8 says, speaking of Christ, and being found in fashion as a man, Jesus humbled himself. And as we shall see in church history, there were some false teachings derived from verses 8. And there are some cults today, my friend, to include the Jehovah Witnesses, who will run to this verse, and they plant their flag to espouse the teaching that Jesus was not divine, but nothing but a mere man. Jesus the man, who was infused with the Spirit of Christ at his baptism. And then that Spirit left him when he dies on the cross. And it was Jesus, the limp, dead man, who dies on the cross, not the Christ. And being found in fashion as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every mouth should confess that Jesus Christ is what, church? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here we see, my friends, Jesus Christ is not made Lord by anyone's decision or by anyone walking an aisle or raising a hand or mumbling a prayer. Jesus was made Lord by His Father based on His passion and based on His glorious resurrection. When Jesus ascended, He was enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And my dear friend, He is not to be received simply as a Savior, but He is to be received, what? In the totality of His person. He is to be received as the Lord Jesus Christ, your prophet, your priest, and your king. And so here we see the fact. Notice also in verse 9, hath highly exalted. Notice the tense. Past completed action. To put it in Bob's vernacular, done deal. It's a done deal. Jesus was crowned. He was enthroned. He was pronounced Lord by the Father based on the work of the cross. So my dear friends, we need to be clear tonight. Jesus is not made Lord by puny men. But puny men are to receive Him as Lord and Savior. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Let me give you a little cross-reference. Hebrews chapter 4. And look at verses 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. The Apostle Paul writes, seeing then that we have a great high priest which is passed into the heavens. Notice the tense. Passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. I call that a little bit of, you know, persevering, keeping on, keeping on. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, verses 14 says, seeing that we have this great high priest who is gone and who has passed into the heavens. And so Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16, tells us that when Jesus was ascended, there in Acts 1:9, He was glorified. He was enthroned. He was crowned and pronounced Lord by the Father. And from that point on, my dear friends, Jesus must be received as Lord and Savior. We do not come to Jesus as a buffet or a smorgasbord, and we pick and choose His offices as it pleases us. He is to be accepted in the totality of who He is. And then finally, on this verses 9 to 11, not only did Jesus ascend, we have the promise by the two angels that he would come back in like manner. The ascended Lord and the promise of his return. I want to close tonight by going to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Beloved, this particular chapter in this particular book ends with a promise that we are to wait for the Son, who's going to come back from heaven. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. Same book. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Chapter 1 ends with a promise or a statement of Christ's coming. Chapter 2 does the same. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 end with a notation of Christ's coming. Look at chapter 4, verse 16, 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 end with a pronouncement of his coming. Chapter 5, look at verse 23. Chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you go into the second book, you will find that chapters 1 and 2 also end with a pronouncement of Jesus' coming. And so, my dear friends, as we conclude tonight, Jesus tells his disciples that he wants them to be a spirit-filled people. And that filling of the Spirit is to be nothing more but to be controlled and guided and led by the Spirit. And that guiding and that controlling and being led is not for anyone to act foolishly or to speak in tongues or act in an abnormal manner. I've also showed you tonight that there are three evidences of that filling. The singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and the privacy of your home or in a corporate setting. And you do so from the heart with joy. And you sing with the understanding, not just simply singing for the sake of filling time. And then we have this idea of a spirit of thanksgiving, a spirit of gratitude that we should be demonstrating in our home and in our church. And then this mutual submission, both in the home setting and in the corporate setting of a local church. This mutual submission one to another. Not because one person's more superior or less inferior. It's a mutual submission one to another. And so God expects his people to be filled. And then when that filling comes, we find in the story of Elizabeth, Zacharias, the story of Jesus, Peter, Stephen, that continual filling is there for us to simply boldly proclaim and to boldly and with courage be the witness or the martyr that God would have us to be. And we saw tonight that Jesus did ascend gloriously. And when he went to heaven, he did so as our Lord. And he is to be received as such. And not only was he ascended, the angels reiterated the promise. He's going to come back. And they said, this same Jesus, and since he left in a body, he returns bodily. Not as a mirage, not as a ghost, not as a phantom, as other cults teach, but he comes back in bodily form. Well, beloved, I hope and pray that our lesson tonight was food and drink for your soul, and that you will be a spirit-filled people. And by being spirit-filled, you will be a witnessing, proclaiming, pronouncing people. May God bless His Word.